We're in Matthew chapter 8. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. By the way, the reason that we're going to do a bone marrow drive, the inspiration behind it is Vince Sabatino, one of our elders that moved down to North Carolina. He has a condition that the doctors have told him is definitely going to develop into leukemia. And the only way that they see for him to survive, the best chance is to get a bone marrow transplant. And they've told him it's like a 50% chance of working. Okay, so that's what inspired us to start looking into it. They did find that his brother's a perfect match. So we're praising God for that. But there are a lot of other people who are dying that don't have a match. And it's just a cool way that you can lay down your life and go through a little bit of pain to help someone find life and hopefully have an opportunity to help them find spiritual life in Christ as well. So tonight, Matthew chapter 8. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to open your word. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that's been so abundant to us. For, Lord, revealing your will to us and directing us, Lord, by your word. And we're thankful, Lord, that you haven't left us alone, but you've sent your spirit to be our teacher and our guide. And we want to give you thanks for those thousands of people that committed to follow you this past weekend. And we do pray that they would get plugged in, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of you, that their lives, Lord, would begin to affect those around them. And Lord, that you would bring forth a great revival. Lord, that's what we need. We know it. We look around, we see the evil, the wickedness, the difficulties, and Lord, we recognize the answer is you, Lord Jesus. So please, Lord, just help us and use our lives however you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. That's a dangerous prayer. Use our lives however you see fit. But I think we can trust him with that. Say, Lord, here I am. Take me, use me, however you see fit. Well, as we're looking at the work of our Lord in this section of Matthew's gospel, we see that his works drew crowds. The things he did really brought people from all over. And then when he spoke, his words made a big impression on them. And so multitudes surrounded him. And it was very, very exciting for the disciples to see such popularity, to experience this move that they seemed to be in the center of. But for Jesus, the popularity, well, that isn't what he was there for. He wasn't there just to draw a big crowd. He was there, he was here on this planet on mission. He had a mission to accomplish. He wasn't just seeking to grow a following, he was seeking to make disciples. There's a big difference between growing a following and making a disciple. And Jesus was modeling that as he sought to equip those who were following, to prepare those who were faithful, to really take these men that were closest to him and equip them so that they could embrace the mission and take over, really, representing him and doing the work after his departure. And really, that's one of the very important ministries that we're here for, is to replicate, really, the life of Christ and his mission. So that when people come into the kingdom, then we get to know more and more about the king, and we begin to serve him, so other people can come to know our king and become part of his kingdom. So today, as we continue in Matthew chapter 8, we're going to back up just a few verses to verse 18 to look at this section that deals with about really how Jesus selected his disciples and then began to train them. Jesus did some awesome things in this section of scripture that we're going to look at tonight. Amazing work that really reveals to us his capacity and his compassion, his character, and how he was really having this focused concentration. But remember, these things were done, these words were said deliberately in the view of the small group that was with him. You can kind of look at it like this. He gave them the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, and then he said, guys, let's go, and he heads out to what was essentially like lab time. Okay, they had classroom and they had lab. They had classroom instruction and they had a practicum. They had an internship, so to speak, and they were going now to minister with Christ and to see how he did it as he was ministering to the people. They were kind of shadowing him in his ministry. And so for us, as we have record of this, we get to learn. We get to learn about what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to be a disciple and what it means to represent him. And as we examine this record, this report about the disciples' experience, it's really written for us so that we can grow and learn and know how our Lord works. So let's take a look at it. Look at verse 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So it was time to get away from the swelling crowds. It was time for fresh ground. It was time for a new work. It was time to set out on a new venture. And he commanded them to depart for the other side. It wasn't a suggestion, but it was a command. And as they were preparing to go, verse 19 says, then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, as I mentioned last time we were together, I'm not sure why he felt he needed to say this to the Lord. I don't know why he just didn't follow. Why did he need to, you know, say, hey, I'm going to come with you wherever you go? Why didn't he just go along? Well, for some reason, we don't know, he felt the need to make sure Jesus knew that he was committed to follow him no matter where Jesus would lead him. And I believe that's a commendable expression. In fact, it sounds like a hymn, doesn't it? It sounds like many historic hymns and even present worship songs, this expression of commitment to the Lord. I've decided to follow Jesus, you know, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow, no turning back, no turning back. Wherever you go, Lord, I will follow. I will follow you wherever you go. And if you express that desire, it's a good thing. But Jesus wants you to know, as you've expressed that desire, that following him might not be easy, and it might not be comfortable. He wants you to count the cost and to consider the commitment that you're making. So here in this case, Jesus said to the man in verse 20, he said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So following Jesus, he wanted the man to know that following him would mean no earthly success. That if he followed Jesus, he would discover that Jesus has no rest, no home, as foxes and birds do on this planet. They wouldn't follow him into, you know, a palace. They wouldn't follow him into a huge house. They wouldn't follow him into a time of rest. He would not have earthly comfort. So if this man followed Jesus, he wouldn't be comfortable. He wouldn't feel at home. It would be difficult. And it can be today. Remember that, and make sure you present that properly when you're telling people about following the Lord, that following Jesus can be difficult and uncomfortable. It's not a life of ease. It's not a trouble-free life. In fact, you'll never, in a sense, feel settled here if you're following Christ. Look, I know this. Remember Jesus told the parable, and we'll get to it in Matthew 13, of the different types of soil. You know, and Jesus spoke of some soil that was sown on the rocky ground, and it sprang up immediately. But then when the sun came out, it withered up and died. And when he explained it, he said, when persecution or tribulation comes because of the word, that life withers up and dies. You know, that's the way it is sometimes. People say, yeah, I'll follow. Yeah, I love this stuff. Love and grace and mercy. Yeah, I'm here, Lord, I'll follow you. And then they read the word and the word confronts them where they are. Oh, I don't like that. That's uncomfortable. That's not easy. Well, that means I have to change. That means my life needs to be different than it is. Oh, well, I guess I quit then. And sad to say, that's happened over and over and over again. You need to remember that following Christ is not a life of ease. You'll never be fulfilled completely on this planet. if you're following Jesus, because heaven is our home. Heaven is our home. This place is a mission field. This place is a place that we're passing through. You know, we're pilgrims. We're ambassadors. In a sense, we're soldiers. We're on the battlefield. And so, you know, if you want to follow Jesus, you got to realize that it's not going to result in a life of ease or comfort on this planet. So this man had to make a decision if he was going to go or not. And we don't know what decision he made. We're kind of left hanging. But then another person came. Another, verse 21, of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And again, I think the key words here are "let me first." And you can underline that. "Let me first." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Tough statement here. And we know that in that day, they typically buried a person on the day they died. And that was most likely the case here. But here's a man dealing with grief, dealing with loss. His dad has passed away, and he hears the call of Jesus. "We're going to the other side. It's time to go to the other side. Go to the other side." And he comes to Jesus and he asks for permission to bury his dad first. And, you know, to us it might seem sensible, it might seem honorable, it might seem like he's prioritizing his family. Now, I have to say, some people think that he was just waiting for his dad to die. And that's speculation, but it could be the case that he was waiting around. His dad was getting older, and he was waiting to fulfill his obligations to his dad and waiting for his dad to die. That's speculation. More than likely, his dad was dead. So this is a big, traumatic time. And when he comes to Jesus, he gets this shocking answer. He says, "Look, Lord, I'll go, but let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Well, let the dead bury their own dead." He said, "Others can do that." And he's probably referring to the spiritually dead, you know, the unsaved people, the people that aren't disciples. But he said, "You have an opportunity. You have an opportunity that needs to take a higher priority in your life. And that is following me." Now, here's a man who had clearly heard the Lord's command. That's why he responded, okay? You understand? That's why he said to Jesus, "Let me first go and bury my father." It wasn't like Jesus said to the guys, "Look, we're going on this optional excursion. We're going to go away for a little while. We're coming back. If you want to be a part of it, cool. If you don't want to be a part of it, no big deal. See you later." It wasn't an optional thing. It wasn't like, you know, this is a little side trip we're going to go on. And he didn't say, "Well, whoever wants to come along, just come along. It's cool." You know, he didn't say, "We have a sign-up sheet on the front counter. If you want to be involved with it, you can." And he didn't do that. It was a clear command. He said to his guys, "We're going to the other side. Get on the boat, we're going to the other side." And that's why this guy said, wait a minute, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And here's the lesson, and it's a tough one, and it can be a challenge to you. But if you want to follow Jesus, it is essential that you lay aside the "let me first" clause. No matter how noble it might seem, no matter how honorable it might seem, you need to understand you can't follow Jesus on your own terms. When he gives a clear command, there's no option to make something else a higher priority. He may call you to do something that doesn't make sense to you, that might be inconvenient, that might not make sense to others. But it's loyalty to Jesus, to follow Jesus, that should take the utmost priority. You know, following Jesus is submitting to him as Lord no matter what. You cannot dictate the terms upon which you're going to follow Jesus. It doesn't work that way. And don't you know, he knew what was happening in this man's life when he commanded him. It wasn't a surprise to him. And he knows what's happening in your life. It really gets down to a matter of trust. Can you trust him to lead you? And again, we're not told how this man responded. We're not told if he followed. But the greater question, really, I guess tonight, is, are you following him? Are you putting the highest priority in your life on Jesus' commands? Or somehow have you rationalized in your mind that there's a me first list? That I have some things I need to do before I follow the Lord. There's some things I want to enjoy before I follow the Lord. There's some things I have to fix before I want to follow the Lord. There's some things I want to accomplish before I follow. I know He's called me, but first. I know He's called me to follow Him, but first. I've got to get these things lined up. I've got to get these things straightened out. Listen, if God's called you, there's no room for a let me first. Understand, He's not going to force you. And if you choose to prioritize other things, you're the one that's going to miss out. You're going to miss out. I mean, the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are looking throughout the whole earth to find Himself a man or a woman whose heart is loyal to Him. And to have a loyal heart to the Lord is saying, you're first. Whatever you want. So He's scanning, looking for somebody. And if you choose not to be that person, then you're the one that misses out. What do you miss out on? Well, pay attention to what happens next. I don't know if these men went or they didn't. But I knew what they missed if they didn't, because it's written down for us. Look at verse 23. Now when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. He got into the boat and His disciples followed Him. They followed Him into the boat, out onto the Sea of Galilee, that freshwater lake in the north of Israel that's over 600 feet below sea level, surrounded by mountains, 13 miles north to south at its longest point, 7 miles wide east to west at its widest point. They followed Him onto the boat to go out onto the Sea of Galilee. What happened? Verse 24, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves, but He was asleep. So He led them, He commanded them, and what happened? As they followed, they ended up in a storm. Following Jesus may land you in a storm. The disciples were experiencing a scary storm of great magnitude. The waves were breaking over the boat. Things looked really bad. Several of them were fishermen, and they were freaking out. And Jesus wasn't engaged. He was asleep. So the guys were struggling, bailing, rowing, working, and Jesus was snoozing, sleeping, resting, seemingly oblivious to their situation. Following Jesus will lead you into storms at times, difficulties, winds, waves, pressures, crisis, difficulty. And you might even think, if I didn't step on this out into this boat, if I never would have made that choice, I wouldn't have to be dealing with this. And you might even start to think, where is Jesus in this anyway? I thought I heard Him. I thought He said we should go. But in this storm, I don't see Him. He's not involved. What's going on? And that's where the disciples were. They were kind of in this predicament. He commanded them. They got on. They followed Him. And suddenly they're freaking out. The storm's coming. They're sinking. And Jesus is sleeping. Verse 25 says that His disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. So they had an urgent, panicked prayer meeting. They thought they were going down. Verse 26, but He said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Notice, Jesus spoke to the disciples. First thing He did was speak to the disciples. Then, number two, He spoke to the wind and the sea. Jesus spoke to the disciples first, because to Jesus that was the greater issue. To Jesus that was the more important issue, the higher priority, to speak to them in their circumstance was more important to the Lord than to rescue them from their circumstance. It was more important for him to communicate to the disciples in that moment than it was to calm the storm. It was a matter of trust. And they were fearful because they had a lack of faith. They lacked confidence in the Lord. They lacked confidence in his leading. And they began to doubt. That's why they were freaking out. They began to doubt. And this is an important lesson that they would need to learn if they were following Jesus, if they obeyed his word, that storms would come because they obeyed his word. And life might be uncertain because they obeyed his word. But they needed to learn to trust him through the storms, to be confident in him in the storm. I think sometimes we get so preoccupied with getting out of the storm that we miss what we can get out of the storm. Because often the Lord speaks in the storm. He brings revelation about himself, about who he is, about what he can do. And we're going to see that in this section. I need to tell you this, that one of the guys on that boat, Peter, later on when he was arrested, when his life was in jeopardy, they'd killed James, the brother of John, Herod had, and it made the Jews happy, so they arrested Peter and locked him up, and he was waiting, awaiting his execution. You know what he was doing in jail the night before his execution? He was sleeping. He was resting. Man, that was a storm. A storm he stepped into because he decided to follow Jesus, and yet in that, he was resting. In fact, man, the angel had to wake him, shake him to wake him up. And then when he came out of the, he was so groggy, so deep in sleep, they didn't even realize what had happened until he got out of the prison. And there's a guy that learned the lesson. Here's where that lesson was taught. You can rest in the storm if you're in the storm with Jesus. And maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you stepped out in faith. Maybe you've prioritized the Lord. Maybe you've gotten into the boat, so to speak, and then the storm came. And the storm really is useful that it helps you to see if you're really trusting Jesus, if you're really holding on to his word or not. You get an opportunity to see, and as you get an opportunity to see, then your faith can grow. Without the storm, you might think you have faith. Anybody can say, I have faith. I trust in Jesus. I'm trusting my life to him. I'm resting with him. You know, my confidence is in him. I believe he can do anything. But it's the storm that helps you to see if that confession, that profession is reality. Doesn't it? You get to see. And the Lord does that because he wants to grow our faith. And our faith really needs to be tested to grow. We need that kind of checkup, I think, to grow in our faith, for our faith to be purified. And that's what happened with the disciples. So to teach them, he questioned them and he gave them some reason to trust. He first said, well, where's your faith? And then he gave them reason to trust as he demonstrated his power and he mercifully calm the storm. Look at verse 27, and they got it too. The men marveled, verse 27, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Who could he be? Who could he be? I'm trying to think of what they were thinking when they began to ask that question. What point of reference did they have? Who else could do that? Who could do that? I mean, it's not like people were all around the Sea of Galilee speaking to the wind and calming the storm. But they had this point of reference. Write these down. Psalm 89, 8 and 9. Psalm 89, 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. or Psalm 107:23-30. Psalm 107:23-30. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up waves on the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. They are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Who could he be? He's the Lord. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These men in that storm got to see Jesus' power. They got to experience evidence of his divinity. They were privileged in the storm. Because through the storm, they got to see, hey, he's not just a guy. He's God. They got to see that he's the Lord God of hosts. And if you've been following the Lord, and following him has led you into a storm, understand that there's a message, there's a lesson for you in it, an opportunity to experience and see more of who he is. Because he can calm that storm in a minute by his command. There's nothing too hard for him. And so look to him and trust in him and rest in him and follow with him and realize that he's with you and he's seeking to build your faith and he's giving you something to share with a world that so desperately needs him. He's seeking to build your confidence through the storm to give you reason to trust him more and to help you to see his ability. And this was a needed lesson for these men, an important experience for the disciples. It was preparatory even for what would happen next. So you go from the storm and you think, well, that's cool. We get through the storm and now everything's going to be good, right? You can imagine the disciples saying, whew, that was close. Now it's all good. Jesus is with us. Verse 28. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. So here's the reason that Jesus said on the other side, guys, get in the boat, we're going to the other side. Here it is. This is why he left the multitudes. Here's the reason that Jesus led his disciples into the boat through the storm to the eastern side of the lake. These two men needed help. They were hurting, they were afflicted, they were controlled, they were enslaved, they were driven towards death, they were living in the tombs. And not only did those two men need help, but their whole community needed help. We're told that because you couldn't pass by that way. These men were so fierce. So the demons were using these two men, making them fierce, and using them to create a dangerous situation in that whole region. So Jesus, on the other side, said, guys, we're going to the other side. He knew they would go through the storm, and they were going on purpose to get to these two demon-possessed guys on the other side of the shore. You know, the storm you're in might be because the Lord is seeking to bring you to a place where you can make a difference in someone else's life. Perhaps you're going through a storm so that you can experience the Lord's comfort and his promises and his faithfulness and his power and the power of his word so that you can comfort others with the comfort with which you've received, as 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us. Or so that you can have confidence in the Lord and compassion towards people who need help. So don't ever forget that the storm you're in might be leading you to a shore of opportunity. When they arrived on the other side, these two men met them. What a welcoming committee, you know? They go from a multitude to two demon-possessed guys. And they had just come out of this dire situation that was dangerous and difficult, where they think they, you know, finally have relief, and then they arrive to the shore and two demon-possessed guys meet them. And again, it's like, don't expect things to be easy on earth as you're following Jesus. Because it's not just storms, but there's spiritual battles that happen as well. Now, it's curious to me just to think about why these two came to Jesus, why they came to meet Jesus. And I think it's a valid question considering what they said. Look at verse 29. And suddenly they cried out saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So you have this situation where the demons, the first thing they say is, "Why are you here? Well, I don't want to be near you. I don't want to be with you." The demons said, "We don't want anything to do with you." They saw no common ground, and yet the demon-possessed men came to meet Jesus. Doesn't that seem a little strange? I mean, there's guys, they come to Jesus, and then they come to Jesus, and they say, "What do we have to do with you?" In other words, we don't want anything to do with you. Listen, the demons didn't want to face Jesus. But I suggest to you that the men wanted Jesus terribly. They wanted him desperately. There was apparently a conflict in these men. The demons saw Jesus as a threat to their occupation. The men saw Jesus as an answer to their enslavement. And there was a battle going on within them. Please notice, the demons spoke for the men. They said, "What have we to do with you, Jesus?" And demons will do that. Demons will suggest thoughts. They'll say things to your mind. They'll speak for you. Thoughts of doubt, thoughts of fear, thoughts to get you away from Jesus. Be careful. Demons are good at that. Demons might say to you, "I'm really afraid. I'm really concerned. God doesn't love me. God's done with me. All those people at church, they don't like you at all. Or they don't like me at all." They can speak like that. You have to be careful. They have no problem speaking for you. They're liars. They're deceivers. So we need to take our thoughts captive. We need to make sure we're not hearing something that is not even from us. It's being suggested by the enemy of our souls. Now, these demons knew Jesus. They knew Jesus was the Son of God. They knew that they would one day be sent to a lake of fire that God made for the devil and his angels. They knew of Jesus' authority, and they knew of some of Jesus' plan. They were believers in that sense. I'm reminded here that believing the facts about Jesus and his plan does not alone save you. James chapter 2, verse 19, James wrote, James 2:19, "You believe there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe, and they tremble." So knowing the facts about Jesus, knowing the truth about who Jesus is and what he does not in itself get you into heaven. It does not mean that you're on the Lord's side. Knowing information, because demons know and they believe. But demons won't be in heaven. They're clearly not on the Lord's side. So how does the Lord deal with this? Verse 30. "And now a good way off from them, there was a herd of swine feeding. So the demons begged Jesus, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.'" So notice the demons were looking for somewhere to live. And demons do that. They're searching for beings they can occupy. And we're going to see Jesus talk about that in Matthew chapter 12 as he spoke of how unclean spirits will go out seeking rest, looking for places to dwell. And the demons here suggest the swine. And Mark tells us in Mark chapter 5 that it wasn't a little herd. Mark tells us in his account that there were 2,000 pigs in that herd. So they asked, and Jesus gave them permission. He permitted their move. Why would he do that? Well, the easy answer would be for the sake of the guys, but why did he let them go into pigs? And perhaps part of that is that pigs were unclean animals according to the law. And they were in the land of promise, presumably being kept to be sold to Gentiles. And maybe Jesus was judging their unclean activity. Or maybe he just wanted them to see the magnitude of the evil, that if they just went away, they wouldn't realize what kind of force they were dealing with. And so verse 32 says, he said to them, "Go And when they'd come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Notice the swine preferred death to being possessed by demons. Demons are destructive, and they drive people towards destruction. Demons will suggest suicide and violence and self-harm. They want to destroy people that God loves. So here it was very clear what demons do. They destroy, they deceive, they kill. And as this herd was destroyed, verse 33 tells us, then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. That seems good. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. That's not good. Look at this. The men in the community didn't care. They didn't care about the men who were set free. They didn't want Jesus there. He had just taken out a significant herd of pigs. That's what they were concerned about. They would rather have the men continue in their possession and keep their pigs than to have the men set free and their pigs destroyed. So they said, Jesus, please leave. Please leave. A couple things about that. Number one, please know, and this was a lesson Jesus wanted his disciples to see, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. First John chapter 3, verse 8, the word says it this way, 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, or the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus wanted his disciples to see that clearly. He was against everything the devil was doing. He was for people and against the devil and against the demons. So if we're following Jesus, we're serving Jesus, we're living as his representatives and his ambassadors, then we should be opposed to the works of the devil. We should be opposed to everything that the devil has authored and everything that the devil is using to destroy people that God loves. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Look, we're to love people and hate evil. We're to love people and we're to come against the works of the devil. And not with carnal weapons, but with prayer and the word of God. We're to manifest his presence, Jesus' presence. We're to speak his word, and we're to pray, recognizing that opposition is often the work of the devil himself. Now, as the people begged Jesus to leave, as he had accomplished his mission in that place, chapter 9, verse 1 says, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Wait a minute, Pastor Doug, you just told us that we're to stand against evil. And yet here, these guys say, Jesus, would you go away? And he leaves. What's up with that? Listen, Jesus won't stay where he's not welcome. James 3:17 says this, James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Jesus wanted his disciples to learn this lesson, that we're not to be pushy. Yes, persistent. Yes, patient, but not pushy. If people say, I've had enough, stop talking, look, you need to leave. If somebody says, look, you need to leave now, then leave. In fact, Jesus would tell his disciples in Matthew 10:14, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. It's time to move on. And so it's okay to leave. It's okay to move on. And yes, keep praying. But there's a time when it becomes very clear that it's time to move. And here, Jesus left. You don't want me here? Okay, I'll leave. And he went to what had become known as his own city, the town of Capernaum. By the way, it's not in this gospel account, but in the others, it says that the guy, when he first met him, was naked and he was cutting himself and he was obsessed with death and he was freaking out. And when the town came out, they saw him clothed in his right mind. And then he asked Jesus, "Can I go with you? I want to go with you. I want to follow you." And Jesus said, "No, you stay here. Tell, you know, the people you love, the people around you, the great things that God has done for you." So he left a witness there. And when he came back again to that side, what happens? When he came back the next time, the people weren't saying, "Get out of here." Multitudes were coming to him. So the Lord has a way. And understand, it doesn't depend on just you. Okay? If you have resistance and people are saying, "Would you just get out of here? Would you just shut up?" It's okay to move on. Because God's going to get the gospel to them. God's going to make a way. You keep praying. You keep being persistent in your prayer. Don't be pushy. Because we can be sharing the good news in a way that's contrary to the heart of Christ. And we don't want to do that. So, came to his own city, verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." So this man who couldn't move, couldn't walk, couldn't get to Jesus on his own, was carried by his friends. Mark and Luke tell us more of the details of the story, including the fact that the house was so crowded that his friends lowered him through the roof. By the way, this is biblical definition, I think, of what it means to be a friend. And that is to work to get the person you care about to Jesus. A true friend loves at all times. And if you love someone, you always do what's best for them, even if they don't like it. So if you have someone you consider to be your friend who isn't walking with Jesus, the best thing you can do for them is to bring them to Jesus in prayer, perhaps to a Bible study, perhaps opening the Bible with them. That's being a real friend. That's being a real friend. It's not a friend just to keep your mouth shut about Jesus because you don't want to offend them. That's mean. Right? That's mean because that's saying, "I'd rather have you go to hell and like me than to risk that you might not like me." So being a real friend will speak to people about the Lord, because that's love. So these friends took the paralyzed man to Jesus by faith, and they had obviously heard about Jesus, and they believed that he could do something to help their friend. They carried him to Jesus. And please notice, when Jesus saw their faith, he saw their faith. He saw their faith demonstrated by their actions. Faith, real faith, results in some kind of behavior that is observable. As they looked at their friend's situation, I'm sure that his need was very obvious to them. In fact, everybody that saw him, his paralysis was obvious. It's something you couldn't hide. But Jesus saw beyond that. Jesus saw beyond the physical. Jesus saw the man's biggest problem. He saw this man's sin. Isn't that what he said? "Son of, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Remember, sin is the biggest problem that men face. Sin is what separates people from God. Sin is what lands people in hell ultimately. Sin brings sorrow and grief and pain. Sin leaves a person feeling condemned and guilty and ashamed. Sin will kill you. And it's deceptive. You know, it's pleasurable for a season, and then the shackles come down and the pain comes. So the biggest issue in this life, man's life, was sin. And that was something that he wanted his disciples to see. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy 1, 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, of whom I am chief." Okay, we can do nice things, we can help people, we can seek to get people, you know, into better situation physically and mentally, and we can do our best to try to help them out with a life situation. But if we neglect the biggest issue, I think we're failing miserably in our purpose for being here. Jesus came to deal with sin, to make the forgiveness of sin possible through death, his death on the cross. The biggest blessing that anyone could ever get is having their sins forgiven. Because when your sins are forgiven, that means you're heading towards heaven. And you're no longer separated from God. And you're free from your guilt. And you're going to live forever. And you don't have to fear death at all. So Jesus said to this paralyzed man, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." I don't know what his friends were thinking. Maybe for a moment they were thinking, "Oh, that's not what we brought him here for." But that was his biggest need. The observable, the physical, the things we see that are going wrong in people's lives aren't the most important need that people have, the most pressing need. The biggest need for anyone is the forgiveness of sin. So our mission here primarily is to encourage people to repent, to turn to Jesus, to be forgiven and to be cleansed. Now, as Jesus declared, "Your sins are forgiven you," verse 3 tells us, "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" So in their minds they were thinking, "This guy's blaspheming," because Jesus said this guy's sins were forgiven. You see, they understood that you can't forgive something that wasn't committed against you. And Jesus, by declaring that this man's sins were forgiven, was claiming divinity. He was claiming to be God. Because this man had sin in his life, and all sin ultimately is against God. When you break God's commandments, you sin against him. So pronouncing forgiveness, Jesus was equating himself with God, which was considered blasphemy, or speaking against God. Just think about it this way. If you owe me money, and somebody else comes to you and say, "Look, I forgive you the debt you owe Doug." That would be nice of them, but it would be a sin against me for somebody else to forgive you the debt that you owe to me, unless that person was acting with authority that I had given or I had imparted. I can't forgive you of something that you haven't done against me. Do you understand that? So when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," he's saying this guy had an issue with me. And this guy had sin in his life, so his issue was with God. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, "I am God." And his opponents understood that Jesus was equating himself with God. Hey, he's blaspheming. It's an offense against God. He doesn't have the authority to do that. Verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" So he knew what they were thinking. By the way, this is an example of a spiritual gift that can be given and enjoyed by believers today called a word of knowledge. The ability to know something that cannot be known through observation or communication naturally. Hey, Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what was going on, even though nobody said anything. And Jesus spoke into what they were thinking. Verse 5. He said, "For which is easier to say," and you might want to underline those words, "to say." What is easier to say? "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise and walk." Okay, so think about it. What's easier to say? Now, if the question was, what is easier to do, to forgive sins or to say, "Arise and walk," or call somebody to arise and walk, the answer would be, it's easier to cause somebody to arise and walk. You see, to forgive sin, what had to be done? To forgive sin, Jesus had to go to the cross, to suffer and bear our sin, to make forgiveness possible. Jesus was able to impart forgiveness because he took our place, and he suffered in our stead. So it's easier to make a paralyzed man walk than to provide forgiveness of sin. But the question wasn't, what is it easier to do? The question was, what is it easier to say? And it's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you." You know, you can walk up and down the street and say, "Well, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you." You can say that all day long. And what makes it easy is nobody can see if it ever was done. How do you validate that? How do you refute that? But to say to a person that's paralyzed, rise, stand up, and walk, that's pretty evident, you know, if your word has power. And so it would be much more difficult to say to a paralyzed man, rise and walk, for it's observable. So establishing that, verse 6, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house, and went to his house. So to demonstrate what he had said at first, his declaration that this man's sins were forgiven, to demonstrate that was valid, Jesus told this man to do what would be more difficult to tell him to do, and that is to arise, and he did. So he demonstrated that he had power to impart healing and to provide forgiveness of sins. Okay, so in looking at this today, it is our primary role to open people's eyes to their need and his provision, to encourage people to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they can receive forgiveness of sins. You'll see that in Acts 26:18. And we know that Jesus has provided redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. And that's the greatest need of man. And that's God's gift to us that he purchased on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus wanted his disciples to see that no matter what you see physically, no matter how much poverty you see, no matter how much physical suffering you see, no matter how much physical difficulty you see, that beyond all that, there's a greater need, and it's in the heart of man, and it's called a need for forgiveness. We can't get all wrapped up on externals and miss the greater need in the heart of man. And so he's given us his word that he'll forgive all who come to him and trust in him. And here's a man at this time that went away radically changed and forgiven and walking on his own. And what a lesson, what a testimony to those that were with Christ. And so, verse 8, the multitude saw it and they marveled and they glorified God. They gave God credit who had given such power to men. Verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. This is the Matthew that the Lord used to write this book. And here Matthew is introducing himself into the story. This is how he met Christ. This is his testimony. The other Gospels call him also Levi. Matthew was working for the Romans. Matthew was collecting taxes, most likely at a toll office or customs office because a major trade route went through Capernaum that passed through Capernaum up to Damascus and then went from Capernaum down to Egypt. It was a major trade route. And so tax collectors, when you say tax collector, you might not have a warm, fuzzy feelings about people that work for the IRS, but this was much worse. Tax collectors in that day were hated and despised, and they were considered traitors because they were working for the Romans, who were oppressing the children of Israel, who were ruling over the children of Israel. And these were men that had turned their backs on their countrymen, and they were in league with the Romans, being enriched by Israel's oppressors. They became wealthy at the expense of their own countrymen. And so most people, when you said tax collector, they'd have this real, like, traitor. You know, they not think highly of a tax collector at all. But Jesus was different. He looked at Matthew, and he didn't look at him with spite or hate, but he saw him, and he gave him this simple invitation. He said, Matthew, follow me. And Matthew, in an amazing way, left his job, left his post, left his opportunity for affluence. He left it all, and he followed Jesus. He had a radical change in his life. Two words, follow me. And he did. And his life was radically changed. It's how simple it can be. It's how simple it can be. Well, his life was so changed, he was so impacted. Verse 10, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. The other gospel accounts tell us that this meal was at Matthew's house. He was so excited about Jesus. He was so excited about how Jesus invited him and how he had an opportunity to follow Jesus that he invited his friends to his house for dinner to meet Jesus. And so the other tax collectors and various other people that were considered sinners in the community by the religious community came to this meal at Matthew's house to meet Jesus. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Notice they didn't ask Jesus directly at this point. They were probably seeking to sow discord, to get Jesus' disciples to question Jesus and to doubt Jesus. They wanted the disciples to question Jesus' judgment. So they're trying to sow discord and to bring doubt. It's one of the ways the enemy works in a fellowship. If you hear any of that stuff where people are coming and they're talking about somebody that's leading a Bible study or somebody that's leading a ministry and they're talking to you about them, understand the best thing to do is to say, hey, brother, why don't you go talk to them about it? Right? Hey, stop right now. Stop. Go talk to that person about it. Because they might not even realize what they're doing is sowing discord. So it's a, here you can see the Pharisees doing that with Jesus' disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It was unthinkable to them for Jesus to do such a thing. Verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Notice Jesus answered them based on their own premise. How did they look at themselves? Well, they're talking about how can your teacher eat with sinners? How do they look at themselves? Do they look at themselves as sinners? No, not at all. They saw themselves as, you know, sound, healthy, righteous people. And they saw tax collectors and sinners as sick, infectious. You don't want to get near them. You might catch what they have, type of thing. So Jesus made it clear that he came to help those who were spiritually sick. He came to call them to repentance. He came to be with them and to get close enough to them to care for them and to interact with them. I mean, just think, if a doctor said, look, I'm not going to the hospital. There are too many sick people there. It wouldn't work, would it? But those who thought they were righteous, and truly, by the way, no man is righteous. No, not one. These men didn't think they had a need. They were self-righteous. And Jesus said, look, I didn't come to hang out with you guys. Jesus didn't come to hang out with religious people. People that thought everything was cool, everything was okay. He didn't come to hang out with them. He came to reach out to those who knew their need. And he challenged them to think about Hosea 6:6, to learn about what the Lord meant when he said this. The Lord wants us, his followers, to be people that are demonstrating mercy, demonstrating compassion, more than he wants our religious activity. And that was the lesson, simple lesson. You know, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I'm looking for people who will show mercy to others, not people that are just formally religious, going through the motions, doing the religious thing. That we're not to be some formal organization that has rituals that we kind of check off our list and a, you know, schedule we follow so that we can get through all the religious rituals we need to get through in a morning or in a day, in a month, in a year, in a season. No. We're to be a hospital for sinners. We're to be people who are looking for those that need the Lord. And not just to hang out with, but to demonstrate mercy and to encourage repentance. That's what Jesus did. Right? He didn't just hang out with sinners to hang out with sinners. It wasn't that he just wanted to be cool and accepted by sinners. He didn't want to be hip like the sinners. Right? He made that clear. Because he came as the physician for those who are sick. And that's what we're called to do as well. Radically, radically different than the religious people of Jesus' day. They didn't see it that way. It wasn't supposed to be. They saw it as, okay, well, we're the religious people and they're the bad people and we need to separate. That's what life is about, separating. That's bad, stay away from it. Those people are bad, stay away from them. Separate. And really, that's what the word did. The word said, look, here's food. You can eat this food, you can't eat this food. Here's activities you can do. You can do that activity, you can't do that activity. And they had this mindset where they knew right and wrong, right and wrong, right and wrong. And they were content to have a religion like that, where they would designate, well, those are bad people and these are good people. And Jesus came to show them that's not what it's about. That's falling short. That's stopping short. Because God, by his word, can take bad people and make them good people. He can take things that are unclean and make them clean. He can make people that are spiritually sick and make them spiritually well. I mean, here's Matthew. He experienced it. He experienced it because Jesus loved Matthew enough that he simply went up to this guy that no religious people were talking to. And he said, come, follow me. And his life was forever changed. That's who we're to be as his ambassadors. That's our opportunity to begin to pray. How can we reach a spiritually sick world? What can we do to connect with those who desperately need Christ? That's why we're here. That's our purpose. To pray about that and to obey the Lord. Like, how can I reach people that need Jesus, that don't have Jesus in their lives? How can I reach the worst people in my community? How can I reach the worst people in my family? What can I do to get to the person that is in the most desperate spiritual state? To be able to call them to follow Christ. I think sometimes as Christians we go on the defensive and we can become a little Pharisaical. That's bad, this is good, that's bad, that's good. Stay away from them. We're here together. We're going to have a holy huddle. You know, it's all of us and nobody else, and here we are, and we're hunkered down. And I don't see that in our Lord's plan at all. I don't see a defensive strategy. Isn't that what Jesus said? When Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates are not offensive weapons. Gates are defensive weapons. And the gates of hell have a whole bunch of people that need Jesus locked in behind them. And you and I, as believers in Christ, are to storm the gates of hell and rescue people out. That's our role. That's our mission. Let's embrace it. Let's take those steps of faith and follow. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be storms there. You're going to run into a few demoniacs here and there. But oh, the joy of being able to experience the Lord's work and to see his victory and to see him make a difference in the lives of people around us. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that these things would be real and applicable in our lives this week. That you would direct us and help us to be sensitive to your voice. Lord, that you would open up doors of opportunity that we can share the hope we have in you with a world that so desperately needs you. Help us, Lord, to be out there seeking to befriend a world that needs you so desperately. Not to compromise, but to share with them the hope that we have in you. To walk with confidence, knowing that you can calm the storm and you can cause the paralyzed person to walk, and more than that, that you can forgive sin, because you and you alone can do that. So help us, Lord, empower us, use us, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.